With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We're looking at the first 27 verses, title of our study, God's Vineyard. Mark 12, God's Vineyard. Our last study concluded with a question about authority. And Jesus is going to actually be dealing with the issue of authority and submission and governments and all of that a little later in this study. But chapter 12 begins with a lesson on history and prophecy. And we need to read it that way. The context is the religious leaders have kind of glommed on to Jesus, and they've been messing with him, and we're going to see them trying to trap him and trick him. And well, but in the midst of all that, he's going to lay out for them a very familiar story, at least a familiar story to them. And it's going to have some very powerful application for their day, and well, then there'll be some things for us as well. But it begins in verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and they killed him, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of that vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he'd spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The "they" referred to here are the scribes and the chief priests and the elders of Israel. And they were contentious, and they were, well, they had all sorts of problems with Jesus. So what he does, and I love how he deals with them, he takes them back. This story, while unfamiliar to many of us, was very familiar to them. In fact, it takes them back to Isaiah chapter 5. And it's a parable there of a vineyard, or a story of a vineyard, where Isaiah, and the context is amazing, Isaiah speaking to the southern tribes after the northern tribes of Israel are taken into captivity by the Assyrians. The Babylonians are now threatening the southern tribes there in Israel. And Isaiah speaks to him and begins to talk about God's vineyard, how he planted a vineyard and he came and he sought fruit, but all he found was bitter fruit, wild fruit, not the fruit he was looking for, not the fruit he planted his vineyard for. And he talks about God doing this work, and then God speaks directly to the people through Isaiah. And let me read you just a little bit of it. He says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. I'll break down its wall, and it will be trampled down. I will lay its waste, and it will not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up thorns and briars. I will command the clouds that no rain fall on it." Then, and this is out of Isaiah 5, It's verse 7. He says, "For the vineyard of the Lord is the host of the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help." Now here's the miracle of, well, it's not a miracle when Jesus puts things together. It's a miracle when we put them together. He takes Isaiah, he quotes from it, he tells a little story so that those who are just listening and think, wow, it's kind of an interesting story. But those who were students and scholars and really knew the Old Testament, they knew exactly where he was going and where this came from. And what they do is they're supposed to be drawing the parallel. In fact, we did read here in verse 12, they sought to lay hands on him but feared the multitude. He knew he'd spoken this parable against them. Well, in Isaiah's day, again, the Babylonians were threatening. Now, Jesus is telling his people of that generation, hey, judgment is coming. It's the same scenario. It's a different enemy. This time it would be Rome because they were the ones who were dominating. Back in Isaiah's day, it would be the Babylonians because they were the ones dominating. But the issue was the same. God plants the vineyard, and he comes to his own vineyard, and he's looking for fruit in the vineyard. Last time we saw Jesus curse a fruitless fig tree. It was supposed to be a prophetic picture. It's showing us that the fig tree had leaves, it had an appearance of health and vibrancy, a promise of fruit, but there was no fruit. And that was a picture of Israel in the first century. So understand, when Jesus shares this parable with them, it was more than a parable to them. It was a signpost that was pointing back to something they were very familiar with, and that was the apostasy of God's people that led to the judgment. And now that they're supposed to connect the dots and realize, man, that's exactly what's taking place here. So in this short 12 verses, what we have is their past, and that, of course, and again, takes them back and now us to Isaiah 5. And then he talks about their present. And that's in verses 6 and 7. Look again with me at them. "Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They'll respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.'" What's Jesus doing? He's busting them because this is exactly what they were planning and plotting. They'd already made a determination that Jesus would be arrested, that they would make sure he was put to death. They had decided, and we touched on this last time, that it wasn't going to happen during the Passover, but God had decided it would, because this was also part of his plan prophetically. And so what happens? He says, look back and see what's happened, and then look around and see the parallel. And now he busts them because he's saying, hey, you guys are going to try to kill me, aren't you? That's what you're planning. That's what you're plotting. Understand, he's telling the story, but they're making the connection. And I'm thinking, they're looking at each other. You know how you do that? When somebody says something, you're like, how could they know? How does he know? Well, he knows because he knows them. He knows what's in their hearts. He knows what they're plotting. He knows what they're planning. So as to their past, they're reproducing it. They're reliving it. As to the present, well, he knew exactly what they were planning, and he lets them know. As to their future, verses 8 speaks to an immediate future. Within days, verse 8 will be fulfilled. That's why this is prophetic and it's historical. For us, it's all history. But as he's sharing these things, he's saying, Isaiah prophesied and it happened. Now, I'm telling you, there's a connection, and these things are about to happen. So look at verse 8. It says, "So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard." Took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now, this hasn't happened yet, but we're only days away from his crucifixion, where this will be literally fulfilled. So he's not just telling a story. It's not just a parable. He is talking about their history, their past, their present, and their future. Now, as to the further into the future, the near is, hey, within a few days, he would be crucified. And then, well, What does verse 9 say? Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. When would this take place? 70 AD. Within 40 years of this prophecy of our Lord. And understand, that's what this parable is. It's a prophecy. It's a picture of what took place, what was taking place, and was about to take place. Within 40 years, Titus would surround the city would be captured, the temple would be destroyed, not one stone would remain upon another. We'll look at all of that in some depth and detail when we get to chapter 13. Well, there's one more thing. Have you not even read this scripture? Verse 10, Jesus begins to ask. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. One of the things you'll see Jesus doing again and again and again is taking them back to the Word of God. And it's why in our studies, though we're in the New Testament, we'll always be referring back to the old. When we're in the old, we'll always be looking ahead to the new. Why? Because as much as is possible, I want the illustrations we consider and those correlations, those parallels, to come straight from Scripture. So we're thinking about and meditating on and applying God's Word, not just hearing stories or things that might apply or might be interesting, but really getting to know His Word and how it applies in every situation. That's what Jesus is doing. And when He says, have you not read? Listen, these guys, they were priding themselves on their knowledge of Scripture. They weren't just students, they were scholars. And He's saying, hey, didn't you ever read your own Scriptures? Here's what's interesting. Last time, the people, those who were coming into the city, cried out as Jesus rode in on that donkey, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The religious leaders are saying to Jesus, and you'll recall, stop them, tell them to quit. Why? They knew it was a messianic quote. It came from Psalm 118. It spoke of the coming of Messiah, the establishment of the kingdom of God. And now he's quoting from that very same psalm. Psalm 118, and it says, the stone which the builders rejected. Who are the builders? They are. They're the ones who are supposed to be building the kingdom of God. And what are they doing? They're rejecting the chief cornerstone, the one upon whom the building rests. Well, it's powerful. It's prophetic. And then they sought, we read it, to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he'd spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And then in verse 13, so then they sent to him. They who? The same chief priest, scribes, and elders that he had told the story to. They said, we got to get a strategy. We need to trip him up and catch him up. And so they, we read, verse 13, sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. The Pharisees and the Herodians, we can't even begin to imagine, most of us, because we've never heard of Pharisees or Herodians outside of the Bible, and there's not a lot in the Bible to tell us what was different about them. Here's what we do know for sure. The Pharisees were extremely conservative, religious people. They loved the Word of God, and there was a time where they loved the God of the Word. But at this point, they're into the Word, but they're not really into the Lord. They're going through the motions. They're doing all the religious things. They're like that fig tree, a lot of leaves, so they looked good, green, bright, shiny, but no real fruit. And he'll later say the same thing happened in the early church. It wasn't just a problem for Israel. As Jesus says, hey, you're doing all this, but your hearts are far from me. To the church at Ephesus, he'll say, in the first century, during the time where it was the best it ever was, he'll say, you're doing all these things, but you've left your first love. It's the same issue, the same problem, the same core. And so what happens? The Pharisees, very conservative, very religious, highly regarded and respected among religious people, they joined together with the Herodians. The Herodians were completely on the other extreme. In fact, to even find these two in the same room would have been jaw-dropping. To see them coming together, working together in unity, Well, listen, we have some division in our country politically, but it is nothing, I'm telling you, nothing compared to what was going on first century between the Pharisees and the Herodians. And as broad as the differences are between Republicans and Democrats and such, and you know, I'm not a real political creature. I vote because, well, I understand we get the government we deserve, and we're one of the few countries where you have a choice. And so I do think we should vote. I think we should make sure that we vote for good people who share our interests and our values and well, our heritage, but here's the bottom line. It's not really about that. It's all about seeing things from God's perspective. And what takes place here is the Pharisees who were threatened by Jesus because they have power and position and prestige and they're spiritual leaders. And now the people are going to Jesus. And the Herodians who were threatened because they're playing ball with Rome. I mean, they see the real potential for an overthrow of the government, and they're in bed with Rome, as it were. Well, they're together because they both fear Jesus more than they hate each other. And it says they came together to catch him in his words. It's a hunting term, catch him. In fact, the word is used of setting a trap for the thing you're trying to trap. In this case, the thing was a one. They're trying to trap Jesus. So they come to him and they flatter him. And I've noticed that whenever, I mean, it's one thing to say something good about someone because you believe it and you're sincere. It's another thing to say something good about them because you're trying to, well, work your way in or make some inroads so you can manipulate them or trick them or trap them or take advantage of them. And that's what they're doing. And that's flattery. Well, they came and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you are true." By the way, Jesus was true. And it says you care about no one. And they don't mean that he didn't care about people. It means that he wasn't a respecter of persons. It didn't matter if it was the you know, Pharisee he was talking to or a prostitute or if he was talking to a man or a woman or if he was talking to a Jew or a Gentile. Jesus spoke the truth in love. And they're acknowledging that. We know that you're true. We know you care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Here's the irony. It's doubtful that they believed what they were saying, yet what they were saying was absolutely true. And it just reminds me that knowing what's true isn't the same as yielding yourself to the truth. You can believe these things and still not yield yourself. In their case, it's doubtful that they even believed them, but they were still saying them. Well, they ask him a question, and it's kind of intriguing and interesting to me how things work out. He says, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Now, they thought they'd trapped him. And I find it interesting, again, here we are, tax time. Is that just a coincidence? I mean, I'm just working my way through Mark. I didn't plan this. And I'm getting these weird emails. I don't know if you're getting them. The people sending them claim to be Christians. And they believe that it's wrong to support our government because they don't like the things our government is doing. Now listen, I don't like a lot of things our government does with our money. I think I'm a much better steward of my money than they are, and I think that's true for most of us. But when it comes to government, well, I'll read it to you in a minute, out of Romans 13, you need to know all authority is instituted by God. The governments that exist, God has put into place. And we'll get a couple great illustrations and examples of this in a minute, but track with me here. What they think they've done is put Jesus in sort of a no-win situation. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Well, nobody liked paying taxes, and they really hated paying taxes to Caesar. I mean, the Jews paid a temple tax, and for them, their priests and those Levites and those people that served, they were not just the religious establishment, they were their civil government. And now they have another government that they're supporting. It's sort of like the homeschool thing, you know, you pay and you support the public school and then you do homeschool, so you sort of pay twice. I'm not ragging on it. I'm just saying it's a little bit strange. And that's probably, you know, how they were feeling. Why are we supporting Rome? We're already supporting the temple. We're already supporting our government and our authorities. Well, they were supporting Rome because Rome was dominating the world at that point, and they were under Rome's dominion. And so what happens is they think if Jesus says, well, yeah, you need to pay him, then the people will turn against him. That's what they're hoping. Or if he says, well, no, you shouldn't pay him, well, now he's in trouble with Rome. He's an insurrectionist. He's inciting revolt. So they think they have him in a no-win situation. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, and I love that, he looks at them and he says, why do you test me? It's sort of like when he told the parable and he said, you're going to kill me next, you know? And they're like, how could he know? And he's like, why do you test me? How does he know we're testing him? I mean, we're so good at this. We flatter him and we ask the question. We worked it all out. Why do you test me? And so he says, bring me a denarius that I may see it. And they brought it, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now check this out. They say, do we have to pay? He says, render. It's a completely different word and a completely different concept. Paying will suggest, you know, you have a choice. Rendering means you're giving someone their due. You owe this. And for Jesus, because he's not caught up in their stupidity or their low-level trap, he's stepping over that whole thing and he's giving them the big picture. Listen, here's how it was really happening. Caesar was in authority because God willed it. And as bad of a ruler as Caesar was, Rome was ruling because Israel was unfaithful. And we can track this by going back to Daniel, and we will with a moment, but I don't want to miss the chance to make this point. Jesus was saying, you need to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You're walking the roads that Rome built. You're living under the protection of Rome. And though, you know, Israel might not have appreciated Rome's protection, there was a system of government. There was protection. And though they could be oppressive, they were only oppressing Israel when Israel was revolting against them, at least at that point. And so what he's saying is there's an inscription on this coin. And the very fact that you're using these coins says you're submitted to the one whose inscription is on them. So render him his coin and render to God the things that are God's. What belongs to God? Well, you know that man was made in the image of God. And though the image is marred by sin, we don't get to see what God first created. But we will when we stand before him in glory, when we stand before him in heaven, when we become what he always intended us to be. We'll see him as he is. We'll become what, well, we could have and should have been and would have been had there never been sin. But until then, we're still created in the image of God. And we're to offer to God, well, that which his image is stamped on. It's a beautiful parallel and a wonderful picture. The coin belongs to Caesar. But we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to our Lord. It's reasonable. It's rational. It's a righteous response to all he's done for us. Well, I mentioned that this really has to do with authority, and that's where they're trying to trip him up. That's where they're trying to put him in a no-win situation. You need to know Romans 13 says all authority is instituted by God, and if we resist God's authority, if we resist the government, we're resisting God, and we will bring judgment on ourselves. And then he goes on in Romans 13 to say, for this reason we pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending to this very thing continually. And to that I say amen. They're always taxing. They tax you when you buy, they tax you when you sell, they tax you when you're born, they tax you when you die. Taxes, taxes, taxes. But he's saying just pay your taxes because, listen, government, and some people might be surprised by this, government is God's institution. He's the one who created government. Now, that doesn't mean that the way government runs is the way God intended it to run. But what it does say is, in the same way that we know family was God's institution, first marriage, then family, then government, marriage so a man wouldn't be alone, so there'd be companionship, so that there could be fellowship, so that there could be unity, and then family so that, well, we could raise a godly generation. And then government, because government was instituted to protect the innocent and to punish the guilty. That's the primary purpose of government. Now, they do some other things. They build roads. But the fire department, they're supposed to come and put out the fire. The police are supposed to come and deal with the criminal. And government was instituted by God to protect the innocent and to punish the guilty. So he says, when we resist government, we're resisting God. And if you still haven't processed all this, if you don't really get all authorities instituted by God, all the way back in Daniel, when Daniel had been taken captive and taken to Babylon, the one who was ruling, Nebuchadnezzar, has this dream, and it's troubling. He can't even remember the dream, but Daniel's brought in, and he explains the whole thing to him. And what happens is Nebuchadnezzar, and it's in Daniel 2, he sees this great and glorious image. It's how men see the kingdoms of men, at least those ruling in them. Not all of us see it that way. But he sees this head of gold and this chest of silver and then these legs of bronze. And it's sort of the gold, the silver, the bronze. Interesting. I mean, we're still into that whole scene. That's what we give away at the Olympics to the winners, right? But he sees this glorious image, and Daniel interprets the dream for him, God giving Daniel the interpretation. He says, you're the head of gold. Babylon, your kingdom given to you by God, but after you, an inferior kingdom will dominate. That inferior kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom and empire, chest of silver. And then after that, the Grecians, and then after the Grecians, the Romans. Now, here's why this is interesting. At the time this is all being shared, the Medo-Persians, I mean, they're there, but they're virtually powerless. And then he's saying, after them, the Grecians. Well, the Grecians haven't really risen to any prominence. And then the Romans. And so what he's doing, and this is what prophecy is, he's giving history in advance. That's what biblical prophecy is. You know, unlike fortune tellers or you know, palm readers or those people. What was that gal? She sang, "Do You Know the Way to San Jose?" Remember that? For a while, she was doing those psychic hotlines, and I'm thinking, this gal can't even find San Jose, and she's telling people, you know, the future. But anyway, you get my point. Those people are fakes and frauds and phonies. But biblical prophets said, thus says the Lord. And the test of accuracy was 100% accurate every time. So history, biblically, you have prophecy is just history in advance. So, and here's something else, at least to me, intriguing and interesting. If God says the Babylonians will rule, then the Medo-Persians, and then the Grecians, then the Romans, well, he didn't just know it, he willed it. And it's one thing to know what's going to happen and to have a grasp of the future, but God is in control, he's on the throne. And so, anyway, it's interesting to me because Babylon, of course, Iraq. That's where it is. Medo-Persian Empire, the Persian Empire, that's Iran. I mean, it's not like this was an issue back then and it kind of went away. Iraq and Iran, major players today, major problems today, at least for our country and for the nation of, interestingly enough, Israel. And then the Greeks, well, I don't know. You know, I was thinking, well, I don't know if the Greeks are really much of an issue today. But just this morning, I was looking at some stuff, and there's a problem on the island of Cyprus. Maybe you're aware of it. That the Turks are fighting with the Greeks over control of that island. So it's not like they went anywhere either. The Romans, well, have you heard of the Pope? They're in Italy. I mean, they're still around. And if I understand prophecy, and I do, well, they are going to rise to a major player in the last days. It's not like the papacy isn't powerful now. It's not like Rome isn't powerful now. But even as he said, here's how it's going to go. And it went just that way. Well, when we get to Mark 13 in just a couple of weeks. We'll get into some detail. We look at a lot more of this in detail. But all of this to say, Jesus says, when it comes to authority, submit. Where's the line? There has to be one. There is. It's not a loophole. It's just a line. The only time I'm to resist the government is when the government tries to require me to do something that violates the laws of God. But if the government's doing something that I'm not really into, and I'm like, oh, I don't want to pay my taxes, and I started to mention those guys, these religious nuts that are saying we shouldn't support the government, it's an ungodly government. Well, we should just try to vote in a better government then. But we can't fulfill God's commands and resist the government or refuse to pay taxes to the government. So if you haven't settled on the issue, Romans 13 says, for this reason we pay taxes. For conscience sake, and also because this is what God has purposed and planned and ordained. Well, anyway, these guys fail miserably, these Pharisees and Herodians. And so now we get the Sadducees, verse 18. And the Sadducees, they were all messed up. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't even study the entire Old Testament. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They didn't believe, and they didn't really even read and study all of the scriptures. And that's why, and we use the play on words to keep it straight in our heads why they're different from the Pharisees and how they're different. These guys don't believe in the afterlife. They don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. And it helps me. It should help you. But get this, it's important. And he does tell us, because Mark's writing to Gentiles like us. He doesn't assume that they all have a knowledge of the Old Testament or they all understand the religious structure in the New Testament. So he says, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, take note of it. They don't believe in the afterlife. And they're going to come to Jesus and they're going to talk about the afterlife and they're going to present to him another no-win situation. They came to him and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us, if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, this is absolutely true. It's in the law of God. It comes from Deuteronomy 25. And what the law said flat out is, if a man marries a woman and he dies before he produces a son, well, then his brother's supposed to marry the widow and bear a child with her and name it after his brother so the family name can continue, so the brother's name can continue, so that the family will continue, the tribe will continue, that the inheritance will be passed down. I mean, God is absolutely in the family and he makes provision for the family. But here's their problem. Because they don't believe in the resurrection, well, they put together what they consider a very well-crafted argument. And I would agree, it is. It's rooted in the law. It points out what seemed, at least to them, to be an irresolvable conflict. That being, well, this guy marries this gal and he dies. Then his brother marries her and he dies. And then another brother marries and he dies. And another brother marries her and he dies. I mean, they go, remember that some of you who were older, there was a movie, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. This is Seven Brothers for One Bride. It's another whole thing. But what they're doing is they're doing what I see many enemies of truth doing. They create a hypothetical worst-case situation in an attempt to mock something that they reject. And it is a hypothetical and it is a worst case. I don't believe seven brothers would have married this gal. I mean, by the fourth or fifth, they'd say, hey, whatever God does to me, I'm not marrying her. You know, I don't know what happened to Jim and Joe and John and James, but it ain't going to happen to me. But in any case, what we do see here is they say, well, after all of this, the woman dies. They all die, then the woman dies. And in verse 23, now remember, they don't believe in the resurrection, but they say, therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, which they don't believe anyone will, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Now, before we look at his answer. You can see how insincere they are. They're just trying, again, to put him in a no-win situation. They're thinking, this is so complicated that there's no way the resurrection can be a reality, because if it is, well, how would this all work? Listen, the ideas of men, the presuppositions passed on from generation to generation that would be substituted for the reality of the resurrection, what the Bible has always taught, that there will be a resurrection, and every person who ever lived, is alive now, or ever will live, will stand in one of two judgments, appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. That's reality biblically. Now, here's what's interesting. If you get away from biblical realities, you end up with the ideas of men. So you have people talking about annihilation. Some call it soul sleep. In other words, you live and you die and you're done. It's not really that much to put your hope in. You know, it's sort of like, well, let's get it all now because pretty soon it's over. And I got to tell you, someone that's closer to the conclusion of my life than the beginning of my life, And I mean, it's possible. I had somebody ask me not that long ago, so what's it like being middle-aged? And I'm like, middle-aged? I really don't know that many 114-year-old people. But it's 104, whatever it would be. I mean, I'm 57 years old. That's not middle-aged. But the point is, I'm far from my youth and I'm closer to my end, and I'm so grateful that this isn't all there is. And I got to tell you, I love this life. I'm so grateful for the wife and the kids and the extended family God's given me, for this church body and the ministry and the opportunity to know him and serve him and teach his word. But if this was all there was from a just practical standpoint, man, I'd be just getting more and more depressed every day. And I'm thinking that's probably happening to millions of people my age who don't know that there's a resurrection, that there's a hope of everlasting life. Because as you decline physically, and then that starts to take a toll mentally, and the bottom line is, you are either young and, you know, you're on your way up, or you've hit the middle and you're on your way down. And I don't know where that line is, but I got to tell you, if you're on your way up, enjoy it because it's going quick. And if you're on your way down and you haven't made things right with the Lord, I do it today because you have no promise of tomorrow. You see, you don't know what's going to happen. Well, we have annihilation or soul sleep, which is completely, you know, just a defeatist. Well, we just live, we die, it's over. And then there's reincarnation. There are other ideas, but I got to tell you, of all the things men believe, outside of what the Bible teaches, reincarnation is probably the most believed unbiblical doctrine concerning what happens after this death. And it's tied to karma, and the idea being, if you're a good person in this life, well, you're going to die, yes, because we all die. We recognize that. Everybody acknowledges, or most do. But we all die. But then the idea in reincarnation is you come back and you're born again, not born again in a spiritual sense like we have, you know, forgiven sin, new life in him, headed to eternity with God, but born again physically. You come back, you live another life, and if you do good, you keep on getting better and better and better. Your situation keeps improving. But if you do bad, you come back and you get a much worse situation next time. Now, it doesn't sound as bad just saying it as really seeing the results of it. And if you want to know the real reality of any doctrine or teaching or belief system, you have to look at the fruit. What happens when people believe in reincarnation? Well, I've been to India and other places where this is a major religious tenet. And what you have is people who have everything that you can imagine, and they think they deserve it all because they've been really good in a past life. That's why they have it now. This is their karma paying them back. They have good karma, so they're rich, they're wealthy, they're comfortable. Everything is good. Next door, there's somebody living in absolute squalor, just starving to death. But they look at him, and rather than reaching out to help him, they think they're just getting what they deserve. See, bad karma. They're getting paid back. And you don't want to mess with karma, you see. So you just want to be as good a person as you can and hope for the best. And there's other ramifications. Because they believe that life, you know, the life inside of us, they do believe there's life inside of a human, but because they believe your state can get worse and worse, well, maybe you were the worst human you could possibly be, so next time you can't even come back as human. You're going to come back as a cow or a pig or a rat. Now, actually, coming back as a cow isn't all that bad because cows are worshipped, you see. And they'll make sure a cow eats before they'll make sure a human eats. Am I saying this is what they all believe or how they all think? No, I'm telling you, this is the religious foundation that leads to that devastation. And so the bottom line is, if someone believes in annihilation, they have no hope. If someone believes in reincarnation, they have a false hope. Because the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And the Bible's either true or it isn't. Now you can say, well, I don't believe the Bible, and you have every right to do that. You can embrace whatever you want to believe, but I'm telling you, the day will come when you will believe what the Bible says is true. And so Jesus says, here's the core, here's the root, here's the problem. He answers and says, are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know, verse 24, the scriptures nor the power of God. Now here's what's weird. They studied the scriptures, but they rejected portions of the scriptures. Again, the Sadducees accepted the first five books of Moses. So he's saying you don't even take all the scripture, and even among the scriptures that you do embrace, you don't really understand them. You're not perceiving or understanding what they're really getting at. And these, by the way, an ignorance of or a misunderstanding of the scriptures, an ignorance of the power of God or a misunderstanding of what the power of God is all about, what he does and can do and will do, he says, that's really at the heart of all of this confusion and deception. And so when they rise, he says, from the dead. Now remember, they said, when they rise, whose wife will she be? They didn't believe anyone would rise. But Jesus does, of course. And he says, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. When they rise from the dead, it's an absolute certainty in the mind of Jesus. That's important. The resurrection is a reality. He's already raised people from the dead physically to show that the reality will happen eternally. But here's the thing. When we rise from the dead, when we're in the eternal state, he said, things aren't going to be as they are now. And he specifically targets the issue they're dealing with, and that's marriage. Now remember, God instituted marriage. It's his plan that a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. But marriage, if I understand this passage, and I do, is only for this life. And that speaks to some of us in different ways. And if you have a really good marriage, you're like, man, I don't know. That's going to be a bummer. I mean, I love being married and I love my spouse. Well, listen, whatever the nature of our relationships in the next life, remember, God created these relationships. If we're working by the book and living by the book, well, then our relationships are the best that they can be now. But we're going to be perfect then. And so whatever he has in mind is going to be better than what we're experiencing now. We got to know that. The other side of that coin, of course, if things aren't going all that well in the marriage and hey, I'm not going to get a divorce. I know that I'm supposed to. Well, it's like, at least you could take some solace in the fact that it's only for this life, you know. But I'd like to encourage you to go a step further. And that would be make your marriage what it can be and should be now. Learn to live. Fellas, it's not that confusing or complicated. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I didn't say it's easy, but I'm saying it's not complicated. You know what love looks like and feels like. And he's saying, love your wife the way Christ loved you and gave himself for you. The way Christ loves the church and gave himself for the church. Love her sacrificially. Love her unconditionally. Love her. And if you do, all of the things that I hear guys say the dumbest stuff. I'm trying to work on my marriage and I keep telling her to submit and she just doesn't want to. And well, of course she doesn't want to. Let God tell her to submit. It's not your job. Your job is to love her, not to tell her what to do. But in any case, all of that to say, Jesus is saying marriage is temporal. It's a part of this life. It's a part of these bodies. It's a part of this. But in the eternal state, we're going to be like the angels. Now, I like that he uses the word like, because that means we're not going to be angels. That means we won't be wearing wings and sitting on, you know, clouds playing harps or whatever people think angels do. But it is important to know that he says concerning the dead. He always goes to the bottom line, and we got to get there and conclude with it so we can share in communion. Concerning the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses? And get this, he knows they only accept the first five books. So when he talks to Pharisees, he'll quote from Psalm 118 or quote from Isaiah 5, or he knows they can draw the lines and connect the dots. But here he says, okay, these guys are only into Moses. I'll take them back to Moses. He's being gracious in doing so. He could have said, if you just read the rest of the Old Testament, you could figure this out. But instead he says, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. Now, don't misunderstand. God is God over all. But he's saying, these guys aren't dead. He's the God of the living. Abraham, still alive, still conscious. They're in the presence of God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He is the God of the living. And earlier he asked, are you not therefore mistaken? Now he says, you are therefore greatly mistaken. So listen, here's how this winds down for today. If we don't know the scriptures, and if we're unaware of the power of God and the plan of God, well, we're going to be susceptible to all sorts of unbiblical, unscriptural ideas. Why? Remember, these are people that were raised with that religious heritage. They had the temple, they had the sacrifices, they had the feast, they had the festivals, and they were divided into various camps, conservative and extremely liberal and partially conservative and partially liberal. But the bottom line is, all of them, the religious leaders, with the exception of a few, Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus by night, Joseph of Arimathea, who loans him a tomb, most of those religious leaders were rejecting Jesus. And so it's important that we see it. How could that happen? They had the scriptures, but they didn't know the scriptures. They said they believed, but they didn't experience and really know the power of God. And we want to make sure that doesn't happen to us. Well, Lord, thank you for your words of encouragement to us, and for your reminder that if it's about government, you've ordained and instituted the good and the bad, Lord, the good to bless people and the bad to punish them. And Lord, if it's about taxes, well, you've reminded us afresh. We have a responsibility to render that which belongs. And Lord, you've reminded us of the greater responsibility to offer our bodies a living sacrifice to you, to seriously and diligently study your word and to learn so that we won't be deceived and tripped up. And Lord, thank you for the demonstration of wisdom as you take them back. They try to trap you. You take them back, Lord, and you point them to the word. Enable us to do the same, Lord, with those who really are opposing themselves as they try to oppose us. And Lord, finally, we'd pray for any and all in our midst who perhaps have bought into the idea that this life is all there is. Show them there will be an afterlife. There will be a judgment. I can say it, Lord, but only you can make it real to them. So by your Spirit and through your word, convict them of their need to know you and your forgiveness. You're the one who said it. There will be a judgment of the just and the unjust. There will be a day of reckoning. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. So, Lord, for believers here, Thank you for the reminder that it's not enough to have a Bible or even read the Bible or even quote the Bible. We need to understand. So give us understanding. Take your word and plant it in our hearts and bring forth the fruit you desire, lest we, like Israel, produce fruit that's bitter or unacceptable to you. And Lord, finally, we pray for any in our midst who've never given their lives to you. Show them, Lord, how much you love them and how desperate their need for you and your forgiveness. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity right now. I want you to know that the God who created you and sent his son to die for you, and not just to know him, but to know his forgiveness and have the hope of everlasting life, the promise of eternity with God, experiencing all he planned and purposed from the very beginning. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and my Savior, forgive my every sin, I believe you died on that cross. You bled and died for me. You were buried. You rose again the third day. I believe and I receive you as Lord and Savior. If that's you today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray for you and with you. But more importantly, God will connect and forgive and adopt and begin a transformation that only he could even ever complete. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, let's connect with him today. Determine in your heart to live for him, to turn from sin. If you've believed a lie, reject it and embrace the truth. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, you know us perfectly, intimately. You read them, and you're reading us. So I pray, Lord, that you'd, in this time of communion, as we take the bread, and we remember it's pointing us to your bruised and battered body, your body striped and pierced and nailed to that cross. This cup that reminds us of the crown of thorns and the blood that flowed from your forehead, from your hands, from your feet, from your side. Lord, without the shedding of blood, no remission, no forgiveness, no restoration, no hope. But you shed your blood that we might have forgiveness, that we might find redemption. And we thank you with all that's in us. In Jesus' name, amen.